If you would this morning, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Begin reading in verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. This morning, if the Lord will bless us, we'll take a pause from our series and return to that, Lord willing, next week. But our thoughts today are surrounding the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the Apostle Peter, writing to the strangers scattered, speaking of Jews that were scattered through the world, he tells them, first of all, that they need to recognize that when they call on the Father, that God will hear without respect of persons. In other words, when a child of God calls on the Lord, he doesn't care whether they're white or whether they're black, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile, whether they're male or female, old or young, rich or poor. That if you belong to the Lord, you are His, and He does not look upon you with respect to persons, but just looks upon you as one of His children. And thankfully, when it comes to calling upon the Father, we all have the very same standing, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have a greater place than I do, and I don't have a greater place than you do, but we all stand equal as far as God is concerned. Now, I recognize that God does have respect in this sense of persons, respect towards those who are His children and those who are not. But among His children, He has no respect to persons. He says, if you call on the Father, who without respect to persons, judgeth according to every man's work, encourages us to pass the time of our sojourning, or the time of our pilgrimage, or our time here on earth, in fear. Now, this fear, of course, is not terror, it's not dread, but it's in respect of who God is, respect of what He's able to do, respect of His attributes and His characteristics, respect and fear, of course, of who and what He's done. But then he says, and this is the reason, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, nor either from the vain conversation or the vain lifestyle that ye received by tradition from your fathers. So he's letting them know that whether you were wealthy or not, that's not what redeemed you. There was no ransom price that any could pay outside of the price which Christ himself paid, which was his death, that any could approach to God and know that there would be satisfaction of their sins before the Lord. So it wasn't by wealth that salvation could be secured. But then he goes on to say, neither was your lifestyle as a Jew under the traditions you received from your fathers. The fathers' traditions could not deliver them either. In fact, the book of Hebrews recounts that over and over again, making clear that even though those priests brought offerings year after year, they never atoned for the very first sin. But all it did was bring a knowledge or remembrance of sin, but also pointed to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. So here again, Peter makes it clear that it's not wealth that redeems us, and it's not the lifestyle of following the law that can redeem us. But he says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. I'm thankful the Bible tells us quite a bit about things that transpired before the world even began. The Apostle Paul would make it clear in Ephesians chapter 1, according as he had chosen us in him, when before the foundation of the world. Before God even created the world and all things that are therein, God knew who you were, and he decided at that point in time to deliver you from the sins that we would commit once the world did come into existence.
But we also find that the Lord Jesus Christ likewise was foreordained. Now that does not mean that He didn't already exist. He did. But God appointed Him before the world even began to be the way in which His people would be delivered from their sins. God never intended that the law would be the redemption of His people. He never intended that the preaching of the gospel would be the redemption of His people. He never intended that baptism would be the redemption of His people. From the foundation of the world, God always intended that the one way to God and the only access to the Father would be through the blood of the everlasting Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and no other way. Again, He says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That word "precious" there means rare. It means valuable. It's much like when you go into a jeweler's store and you want to buy precious metal. The reason it's precious, valuable, is because it's rare. It means it's not something you can just go out and dig up easily. And so it is with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's precious in the sense that it's rare and it's also valuable. It's the only of its kind. There was no other means and no other manner or no other method by which man could be saved other than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no wonder the apostle would describe it then not as some vain thing or some worldly thing or some corruptible thing, but as a precious thing. Again, he says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with those things that are corruptible, but rather we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or revealed in these last times for you." God always intended that His Son would be the means of salvation for His people. And those who understood the law correctly knew that. And there were a few that I believe saw that. Because remember when the birth of Christ took place, you find at least two individuals that were prepared and ready. Obviously, they understood the law was pointing to something greater than the priesthood of Aaron and of the blood of bulls and goats. There was a man by the name of Simeon who God told he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And here was Simeon there in the temple when the Lord Jesus was brought in just as a mere infant. And that man held his Savior in his arms and he told God as he left that place, "Now I can depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He recognized something that many Jews had failed to see from the first that God uttered about the promise of His Son's coming until that very hour. But here was one individual, he understood it. And when he saw the Lord's Christ, he said, "It is okay now. I can depart in peace." Why? Because I've seen your salvation. I've beheld it. It's manifest now. In other words, it's been revealed clearly. Again, it says he was ordained before the foundation of the world, but he was manifest in these last times. I love the next part, "for you." He was declared. He was revealed. He was seen. He was handled. Men were able to touch Him. They were able to see Him. They were able to hear Him. They were able to walk with Him. They were able to minister with Him. They were ministered to by Him. They beheld His glory as the only glory of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. They beheld the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Here Peter says, He was revealed in these last times and He was revealed for us. What a blessing to know that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was shed His blood on Calvary, was revealed finally after ages of darkness, and men were able to behold Him and to know that He was revealed for them, who by Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, do believe in God. You know how you're able to believe? By Him. You were saved by Him, and you're able to understand that by Him. If you've seen the revelation of His grace, if you've tasted the goodness of God, if you've been able to behold the truths of God's salvation, my friend, you have been blessed not only with eternal salvation, but you've been blessed by the hand of God with temporal blessings to see and know these truths and be encouraged and strengthened by them. And what a blessing it is. I would hate to live this life without the knowledge of salvation in Christ. I know that it would be true either way.
But how much better to know it, to lay hold on eternal life, to enjoy it, to have the earnest of our inheritance now as we live in this world. Again he says, who by him you do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. He calls his blood precious. And if the Lord will bless us this morning, we want to look at several descriptions of the blood of Christ throughout the Bible. And I turn first to the book of Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, we find, to me, one of the most touching scenes in the life of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is on his journey to Jerusalem. We find that he will go there and ultimately be arrested, taken by night to Caesarea for fear of his life, and there stand trial before Festus and later Felix, and then even before Agrippa, and then be sent to Rome. Acts chapter 27, we record his journey to Rome, and it was not a peaceful one. It was a very frightening one, but God delivered him there safely. But in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul recognizes that he's never going to see certain men again. And so as he's journeying, trying to get to Jerusalem by the feast day, he comes to a coastal town called Miletus, and there he calls for the elders of Ephesus to come down and to meet him there. He doesn't have time to journey inland, and so he requests a meeting with these ministers to come and meet him at Miletus on the coastal town, so that he's passing through, he can give them some final words of encouragement and final words of charge. And so we see in Acts chapter 20 this meeting between the apostle and these men, and it's a very touching scene. It says in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And then when they were come to him, he says to them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. In other words, I have lived an upright life, and I have given you a proper example of how you ought to live and also how you ought to minister. He goes on to say, I serve the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and also temptations, which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews. But in spite of that, he says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Paul does not know at this point what he's going to encounter specifically. He says, but this I do know. The Holy Ghost has already told me long ago that in every city I go, bonds and afflictions would abide me. He didn't know if he would be imprisoned in every city, but he knew he would be afflicted in every city. And so he was as prepared as a man, I trust, could be as he journeyed preaching the gospel, knowing that there would be troubles that would befall him, and at times he would be imprisoned for his faith. And so Paul says, I don't know exactly what's going to transpire as I go to Jerusalem, but I go bound in the Spirit to that place. And I know that I am a man that will experience afflictions and sometimes even bonds. And of course, we find that later in chapter 21, that a man by the name of Agabus, a prophet, will come to Paul and tell him expressly what he can expect in Jerusalem. And what Agabus tells him comes to pass. He goes on and says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, and this is why. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul says, I didn't hold anything back that was profitable. If I knew it about the counsel of God, I declared it to you. I taught you both publicly, and I went house to house. And I established the principles of the gospel and the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever I went. And you know that I am pure. I do not have the blood of any man upon me. What he means is I have preached the word of God. If you remember, there was an Old Testament principle that if God commanded his prophet something and that prophet failed to tell the people, their blood was upon his head. However, if that man was faithful to declare the message of God, he was free from any guilt. And if the people failed to obey, their blood was not on that prophet's head, but was upon their own. And that's what Paul is here declaring. He says, I've done everything that God charged me to do. I have discharged my duty in a very faithful way. And now there's no man's blood that's on my head. And this is why I didn't shun to declare all the counsel of God. When it was easy things or whether it was hard things, I declared it. Then he says in verse 28, the verse we brought out or want to bring out. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Paul will tell Timothy a very similar thing. He'll tell him to take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. There's an importance for a man of God to take heed to himself. That just means pay attention. It means be aware. It means be careful. It means understand who you are. And before you want to administer anything in the house of God, you must first take heed to yourself if you're going to be a faithful minister of the gospel. There are those who will not take heed to themselves, but try to take heed to the lives of others, but yet their ministries are not beneficial because they've not made sure things at home are in the correct order before they try to correct things in the lives of other people. And that's why Paul, as he leaves these people, one of the things he charges them is, first of all, take heed to yourselves. And then he says, and to all the flock. After you've taken heed to yourself, now take heed to all the flock. Notice how he phrases that. He doesn't say to the flock, but all the flock. It doesn't matter whether they're the ones you really enjoy being around or whether they're the ones you don't. The ones that are easy or the ones that are difficult. The ones that are trying and the ones who are not. He says, it doesn't matter. He says, as a faithful pastor of the Lord's people, you must take heed to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That's an interesting verse as well. Here you find God's order of how a pastor and a church are united together. I recognize that we practice among the Old Baptists, or many Old Baptists practice, calling a pastor by majority vote of the congregation. And I believe that is wise because it also fulfills the order that Paul gave the church at Corinth to do all things in decency and in order. I also know that on an annual basis here at least, we also reaffirm that decision. Here the Apostle Paul, though, makes clear that it is not the church and it is not the pastor that brings this union together, but rather it is the Holy Ghost that brings this union together. And whether it's a call when a new minister is being brought in, or whether it's an affirmation once again of this relationship, we ought to beseech the Lord in prayer to guide our minds and our hearts so that hopefully our pastor and our congregation are following the Spirit of God, and it is God who is making this pastor the overseer of this church. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. An overseer is simply a superintendent. One who discharges God's charge to him over the congregation. The Apostle Peter would tell the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5 how they were to take the oversight of the church, not for by constraint, nor for filthy lucre's sake, he says, but of a ready mind. And then he will go on to tell them, not being lords over God's heritage, but by being an ensample or an example to the flock. That is the way a minister discharges his oversight. It's by declaring the Word of God and by living an example before the flock of God. It's not by being a lord over God's heritage, but by providing an example by his own life and by his own manner, his own words, how the people of God ought to live their lives. That is how a man is a faithful overseer over the church of God. But notice the next part he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, unto all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. That's the main point, to feed the church of God. According to the Old Testament, the way that the church should be fed is through knowledge and through understanding. The Apostle Peter was commissioned by Christ before Christ departed this world. He was asked, do you love me? Peter said, yes, I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, Do you love me? Being grieved, he answered, Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. That's the greatest charge that the pastor has, is to feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. This is how vital it was to Paul, because Paul knew how vital it was to God. God loves his church so much that he shed his blood to purchase it. Notice again the text. It doesn't say God's Son, but God himself. He says, feed the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his, God's own blood. There are many in this world that will testify that Jesus Christ really was a man that lived, and he really died, and he died for the salvation of God's people, but they will deny the deity and the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this verse declares that Jesus Christ is God, because it's the church of God that's to be fed, that God purchased with his own blood. That means it was God that died at Calvary in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is his name? Emmanuel, being interpreted, God with us. What a blessing that God was with us, but God shed his blood to purchase his own church. So we see that his blood, as Peter says, it's precious, but here we find it's a purchasing blood. It's a blood that purchased us. It paid the price. There were sins that had been committed, and there was a penalty against us. There was a judgment against us. We were under condemnation for our sins, and there had to be payment of that penalty. And you and I, the only way we could pay it was to spend an eternity in hell. And the reason it required an eternity is because we could never fully pay the penalty. And so it would require us being there forever. And forever the debt would be unpaid. But here, God in one moment did one thing that paid a debt that we could not pay, even though we would suffer all the days and years of eternity in hell. Imagine Christ, in a few hours' time, was able to suffer what it would have taken us an eternity to suffer and satisfied the wrath of God. And through that, he purchased us. We find that later the Bible will say he redeemed us by his blood. According to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, that's what he will say, that his blood redeemed us. That means to purchase again or to buy back. Well, why would God have to buy us back? Because we were his. And then we were lost by sin. And so that it required a payment be made. And so God made that through the purchasing power of his Son at the death of Christ at the cross of Calvary. And through that we were redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, safely secure in his hand, never to be lost again. You won't have to be redeemed a second time. One time was sufficient, because the Bible makes it clear. He made one offering for sins forever, and he sat down at the right hand of God. It's not something he's going to have to do on an annual basis, but he was satisfied, and God was satisfied in the one offering of Christ at Calvary, and God is forever satisfied through that one offering. And now we can rest secured because we've been purchased by the blood of God, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Excuse me, before we go there, we'll go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we find the blood of Christ is expressed in this way, verse 25. He says, whom God has set forth, speaking of Christ, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now we have to back up to fully understand what Paul is here declaring to us. Because if we go back to verse 20, he'll say this, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Remember what Peter said. We were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, neither from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So Peter just declared, you're not saved by the keeping of the law. And Paul likewise here will let us know that by the keeping of the law, the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. This is why, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Because once the law is given, we're already sinners. We've already broken it. So there's no way that we can keep it perfectly. And so for an individual who's trying to do so, Paul is declaring, understand this, that through the law and the keeping of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. See, there's only two statuses before God, just or to be condemned. And Paul says you cannot be justified by the keeping of the law. Notice verse 20 or 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, made clear, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." You know what the law was for? It was our schoolmaster to bring us to who? To Christ. In other words, the law pointed to Christ. What it is Jesus said when Moses wrote, he wrote of me. Moses wrote the law, and when he wrote it, he was thinking of Christ. And he says, also this was witnessed by the prophets. So the law and the prophets together pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteousness of God without the law. Christ kept the law, and now he is our righteousness without the law. We don't have to keep the law to enjoy his righteousness. He says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul says, I don't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you're a believer, this is unto you and upon you. And this is why, because it didn't matter whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, but you all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So whether Jew or Gentile, if you belong to God, you still were in need of salvation. It didn't matter if you were a Jew and were trying to keep the law, or a Gentile who didn't even know about the law. It's immaterial, because it's not through the law that you'll be justified, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then that brings us to our verse, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That word means a mercy seat. Go back to the Old Testament. If you'll remember, God ordered a tabernacle to be built. Within that tabernacle, there would be a room that was separate called the Holiest of Holies, or the Holiest of All. Then when Solomon built his temple, same thing. It was constructed on the same measure. There was that inner room, that inner sanctum, the holiest of all. And in that room, if you'll recall, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And upon the Ark of the Covenant, God ordered that there was a mercy seat to be built, a lid, if you will, for the Ark of the Covenant. And on that lid, there were two cherubims that stood up and faced one another. And that is the place where God would come down and meet his people. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in with the blood of a goat. And there he would sprinkle it upon the Ark of the Covenant, and God would come and meet his people there. There was a picture of the deliverance of God's people from their sins. Now we see that Jesus Christ had been set forth to be a propitiation, to be the mercy seat, to be the place where God would meet his people in judgment, but also in mercy. Here God would come and the blood of Christ would be shed. And so in Christ, we find that in Christ we see where God meets his people. In Christ we see where God delivers his people. In Christ we see where Christ redeems his people. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, notice this, through faith in his blood. Earlier he talks about the faith of Jesus Christ. Now he talks about God having faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting language to me, because often when I think about faith, I think about our faith and how it's housed in human bodies. And sometimes it's weak and sometimes it's strong. Sometimes it's weak and sometimes it's shining forth as a great example. Sometimes it seems like it's wavering, and sometimes it is so steady that I could go through the harshest of trials. But see, sometimes we want to put our definition of things on God, and that won't work. When we talk about the faith of God or the faith of Christ, we're just talking about their faithfulness. God had confidence, this verse tells us, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how precious it is that God had confidence. Notice the rest of the verse. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That verse is telling us that everybody that died before Jesus went to Calvary, went to heaven. How? Through the forbearance of God. Why? Because he had faith in the blood of his Son for the remission of sins that are past. That's how they went on to heaven. If you will, they really went to heaven on credit. God had confidence before Christ even died that Christ would be successful in that which he came to do. And so he allowed all the saints of the Old Testament period to go on into heaven, having confidence that his Son would remit their sins. And so God had forbearance of those individuals, allowed them into glory. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary, his blood flowed backwards, if you will, and it went forwards. It covered all the saints of God, whether they lived before Christ or whether they lived after Christ. Talk about by a precious substance, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was so precious, God had that confidence in it that even though men were sinners, God allowed them into heaven, knowing that His Son would deliver those men from their sins. Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes about the blood of Christ in this way. He says in verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." He's talking about here we are Gentiles, called uncircumcision by the Jews. Circumcision was vital in the mind of the Jew, that if you wanted to please God, you had to be circumcised. But if you go back to the beginning of circumcision, it was simply a token, a sign of a promise that God made with His patriarch, Abraham. Now, He commanded that it ought to be observed, and it should have been. But the Jews began to put more stock in circumcision than the God who ordered it. Remember in Acts chapter 15, we find the Apostle Paul is at Antioch, and here come some Jews that had become Christians but were still holding on to Jewish things. And they come down to the Christians at Antioch and tell them, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." And the Bible tells us that Paul and Barnabas and others, they had no small disputation about that. That means there was a big debate. I think they argued and scrapped. The Apostle Paul was so upset and enraged by this, he tried to put down that heresy. So finally, those Jews said, "Well, let's go up to Jerusalem. You know, that's the seat of government, the seat of religion. Let's go there and let the apostles hear it." And so here they all go. Representatives from Antioch and those Jews, they go up to Jerusalem, and there they meet at the Church of Jerusalem. And if you remember the conclusion of that council, Peter stood up and says, "Why tempt you, God, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? For we believe that they should be saved even as us, and that is, of course, by the grace of an almighty God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles," meaning cut off from the things of God, "who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh or brought near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who have made both one and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace." That's amazing if you really stop and think about it. Here, Paul is saying this is how we Gentiles were brought in. Here we were, he says, we were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. We were aliens, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the status that Gentiles the world over were under. They were ignorant of the things of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul would make it clear in Romans chapter 3, "What advantage then had the Jew? Much chiefly every way, for under them were committed the oracles of the Word of God." That's why the Jew had the advantage. He had the Word of God. The Gentile was still a child of God. He just didn't have understanding. That's where children of God are today without the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that the gospel will deliver them from their sins, but it will tell them how they were delivered. And that's exactly what these Gentiles needed to hear. And we find that it's through Christ that they were brought near. It's through Christ that you and I don't know that there's a single Jew in the congregation. If there is, I'm unaware. All of us are Gentiles, as far as I know. That means without Christ, we would still be aliens to the promises of God. But now in Christ Jesus are ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that which separated, it's been removed, having abolished in His flesh the enmity. And here's what they were: the law of commandments contained in ordinances that we could not keep. So what does He do? He takes it out of the way. Paul would say it this way in Colossians, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, and he nailed it to his cross. That just means that the law we could not keep, you know what the Lord did with it? He kept it. And then once it was kept, it's removed. Now it's removed in the sense of trying to keep it to gain salvation. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't honor the law of God, but we should have this knowledge that it's not through the law and keeping the law that we're going to have access to God. Through keeping the law, yes, we will please the Lord because these are the commandments which God has given. But we must recognize and know that it is not the keeping of the law that will deliver us from our sins. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1. It's hard to know where to jump in. So we'll just jump in verse 13. He says, "Who, speaking of Christ, hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Peter says the blood of Christ is precious. It's rare. It's valuable. Paul said to the elders of Ephesus, it's the blood of Christ which purchased us. He would tell us in Romans chapter 3 that God had so much confidence in this blood that he allowed sinners into heaven before they had legally had their sins paid for by Jesus on the cross. Here we find that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 2 is able to bring Gentiles near to the Lord Jesus Christ. And through his blood, he took out the ordinances that were against us and he nailed them to his cross. And now he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He would go on and say in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. He says, in you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's how precious the blood of Christ is. It was effective to make peace. It was effective to reconcile, he says, all things to himself, whether things in heaven or whether things in earth. He says, it doesn't matter. And here we were aliens, we were enemies in our minds. And what does he do? He reconciles us. How? In the body of his flesh through death. The Lord Jesus Christ, when we see the expression where he shed his blood, it means the giving of his life. When we take during the communion service the wine that is a representative or a symbol of his blood, remember what he told the disciples there. Paul expressed it in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, I've given to you that which I received of the Lord. In the same night which he would trade, he took bread, he blessed it, he gave thanks, he took wine, and said, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. When he talks about his shed blood, he's talking about giving his life. He means dying for you and I. So we see the expressions of his blood, a purchasing blood, a blood God had confidence in. All those scriptures are talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his death, we have the redemption or the purchasing power of God and the forgiveness of our sins. Through his death, we who were aliens and afar off have been brought near. Through his death, God forgave the sins of those individuals of the Old Testament who are already in heaven. Through his death, he purchased the church of God that Paul charged those ministers to take heed to and to feed and to nourish and to comfort and to encourage. Through his death, we have been redeemed, delivered, saved. Through his death, we now have access to God. Through his death, We now have eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the death of the Son of God, through the death of the one who didn't deserve to die. You and I, who did not deserve life, have been granted it by the Father in heaven. And my friends, when we lay down in death, we do so with this hope and this confidence in God that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And with that substance, we can die with faith and hope in God. We can rest assured. I would hate to get to the moment of my death believing that it's the deeds of the law that would justify me, because I'm sure I'd start scanning down through my mind all the commandments. I just read somewhere that in the book of Exodus, I haven't confirmed this, so it's speculation at this point, over 330 commandments in the book of Exodus alone. I don't even know what they all are. So I don't know if I've broken them or not. I'd be fearful to get to the moment of my death and know that in one book of the Bible, over 300 commandments, and I don't even know what they all are, have I kept them all faithfully? I would have to answer no. And then what would you do at that moment if the only hope that you had in salvation was your ability to keep the law of God? My friends, you would die a very fearful and frightening death. But then, of course, the moment that we pass, we would be in heaven and know the truth. It's better to just know it now and can die in peace, much like Simeon did. I'd hate to know, well, was it my church membership? Then I'd have to question, did I join the right one? Was it my baptism? Was I baptized the right way? Was it this commandment or this law? Was it abstaining from this or doing that? What a fearful life that would be, especially as it's coming to an end. But rather to come to the end of life having this confidence that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, who is a lamb without spot and without blemish, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. That gives the Christian the hope he needs to pass from this life to the next life. And that's what we stand the most in need of, is peace in that departing hour. And thankfully, those who know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ know and have that assurance that it is through Christ alone that we will stand before God in peace. Simeon saw it. Let thy servant now depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Your eyes have seen it. Maybe not these eyes, but the eyes that come from your heart, you've seen it. And so when that moment of your life comes, you can say as Simeon did, I can depart in peace. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. I have this confidence that I was redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. May God bless you, is our prayer.